There are all kinds of things going on around the world, and furthermore, there are even all these cars that are passing in front of this church this morning, thinking, why would there be cars there on a Tuesday morning? It's because we believe the most important thing that we could possibly be talking about, the most important reason to gather together, is what's taking place right here. And I'd rather be in the company of preachers than just about anybody, usually. Because the only hesitation I have with that is that there's no critter happier than a preacher preaching. And so I get the one that has the happy task of preaching this morning. And so our gathering is we hope and pray, an opportunity to gain strength from one another in order that we can go back and let it loose. My wife and I were at a wedding reception not too long ago. It's one of those things you do because you go to the wedding and then you go to the reception. And this reception was in a building that, to use the current architectural vernacular, has been repurposed. It was a building that had had a very different function before, and so here we were eating little mints and munching on nuts and drinking punch when we all realized this building stinks. The building looks okay, but it smells horrible. Well, we started a bit of conversation about that which could not be noticed. And finally someone leaned and said, you know, this used to be a slaughterhouse. It was a meat packing company. Now, repurposing that into a wedding banquet hall is, I think, beyond the scope, evidently, of the architects who were involved. But it did look good, and the space was all very attractive, but you just couldn't get the stench, which had seeped into every bit of the concrete and had located itself in every layer and stratum of that building. The building looked like a wedding hall, but the stench cried out, this was a slaughterhouse. Just recently, there was an article in the Church of England newspaper. I realize probably not too many of you read that newspaper, but nonetheless, it is a fascinating newspaper in all kinds of reasons. But in particular, there was a debate in this newspaper about whether or not one should read all of the Bible to children. And the debate was basically a matter of one of these point-counterpoint kinds of things. And the setup for the question was this. There are parts of the Bible that just are not G. They're not even PG. They're really honest. And, said one of the writers, who was a Church of England priest, let us admit that there are sections of the scripture that are, shall we say, crude? Well, let's just say it. There are parts of the scripture that are crude. I was in a debate not too many years ago with someone over the substitutionary nature of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a debate that takes place at many different levels and needs to take place at every conceivable level, because if we deny the substitutionary nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ, we're denying the gospel. But there is a tendency in some contemporary circles to say we need to stay away from this rather offensive, crude category of blood and everything that's related to it, the entire sacrificial system and all that's involved there. And we can, by the way, understand why there would be people who, if they are driven by sentimentalism and not by a gospel imperative, would be reading Bible stories to children. And let's face it, there aren't too many in your favorite Bible story books with all the pretty pictures and everything. There aren't too many pictures of sacrifice in there. You know, there, I haven't seen a children's book yet, a children's Bible story book, that showed animals sawn in two, set in series, through which one would walk to make covenant. I've never seen that. I've never seen an animal with its neck about to be cut open in a Bible storybook. There are denominations that have stopped singing anything that has to do with a hymn that mentions blood because it is offensive and it is crude. I was in this debate and this man simply turned to me, a New Testament scholar, and said, "It's crude." And I said, "Well, of course it's crude. You're trying to embarrass me by saying it's crude?" It's crude. In fact, it's cruder than crude. What do you think the sovereign God of the universe and judge of all was doing when he ordered this system? He was making the children of Israel stare at an animal about to have its life extinguished. He was making them smell it and see it and hear it. He was making them watch its throat cut and its blood spurt out and to watch the blood being caught within a vessel while the animal's eyes started to glaze over. The children of Israel had to watch an animal twitch until it stopped twitching. And then they saw the priest go into the most holy place. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why in the world did God choose this mechanism? It's known only to his own sovereign determination, but its crudeness seems to be the very central part of it. God is making sinful humanity, even the sinners who are a part of his covenant people, stare at this thing and see it and smell it and hear it and know that its crudeness is just a hint of the infinite horror of the offense of sin. Our text is Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Not only in preaching the preeminence of Christ are we going to have to fight the perpetual temptation and tendency to underpreach Christ in terms of his person, we're going to face the temptation to underpreach Christ in terms of his work. And we understand that when we talk about Christ, his person and his work, we're making an arbitrary distinction that's necessary because of our fallenness and our need to put things into logical categories. In biblical theology, person and work are the same. When we are talking here, as we will begin reading in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, about Christ, who is the Son through whom God now speaks to us, and he speaks our salvation. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood and without the shedding away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We desperately need this passage because, as the writer of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us how to interpret the Old Testament, we are here taken into the very heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system in order to understand not just what it meant, but what it means. And that crucial distinction means that as we were looking at the Old Testament, if all we had were the Old Testament, we would miss certain knowledge that we desperately would need to understand the very purpose of what we were observing. The fact is that the children of Israel did not fully understand the sacrificial system of which they were a part. It takes this special supernatural revelation of God after the saving work of Jesus Christ for that system of old to be understood in its fullness. Now, this text, of course, does not come out of a vacuum. It comes out of the passage that begins where we began last night with Hebrews chapter 1 in terms of the great recitation of God's plan of salvation for his people, his purpose from the very beginning to redeem a people to the glory of his name, to exalt Christ and Christ's preeminence as he establishes a new covenant with Christ as the great high priest and this mediator of a new and better covenant. But we come to this particular passage, and in verses 11, as we follow through the remainder of chapter 9 to verse 28, is a summary not only of what has come before in the book of Hebrews, but you could say of virtually the entire Old Testament. It begins with the contrast between what was old and what is now new. The new is the reason we're having this conversation, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, what have we been told? We've been told that Christ is a greater than Melchizedek. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as David foresaw him. He is indeed a priest. The priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ explains how our sins are forgiven. We desperately need a priest. Jesus Christ is our priest, and he is the end of the priesthood. For once we have Christ, we need no other priest. He is described not only as a priest, not only as a high priest, but a great high priest. And in verse 11, Christ has appeared, and very importantly there, this goes back to the fact that God spoke him, that God sent him. He has appeared as a part of God's purpose from before time began to glorify himself through the redemption of the people. Now he has appeared. He has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses language that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. That's one of the reasons why, in all likelihood, if we were to be concerned about who wrote this, which we shouldn't be, we would be concerned to note that he writes with a different style, uses different kinds of expressions than are found anywhere else in the New Testament. He speaks of comparatives in ways that not even the Apostle Paul speaks of comparatives. The Apostle Paul is rich in contrasts. But here, the writer of the book of Hebrews is very much using analogical reasoning or using comparatives. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very, very careful never, as we saw last night, to disparage the things that came before in order to understand the things that have come later. Instead, he says the things before were crying out not for correction but for fulfillment. And now looking at the new things that have come, well, they are described as the good things that have come. The difference now, we note, is understated here in terms of our usual use of the word good, because what is good about these new things is not that they're better than the old things, but that the old things couldn't save, but Christ does. The new things that have come include our salvation and full forgiveness of sins, the acquittal of the sinner. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, now again, if we only had time to look at a New Testament rendering of what it means for Christ to be our great high priest, we desperately need a priest. The priest here is the intercessor between the sinful creature and the sinless creator. But the only mediator that can be a true priest to us is the one who is himself sinless and does not make reference to his own sin. That will be explained to us as we come to the end of this passage. But at this point, Christ is described as the high priest of the good things that have come. They're accomplished. Again, the confidence of the writer of the book of Hebrews is not that there is more that must yet be done for our salvation. It is all done. When he comes to the end of this passage, he's going to say Christ is coming again, but not with reference to sin. That's done. But he's coming back. More on that in a moment. The work of Christ here is described as having come through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, when we read this, we have to have it's kind of a refresher course on the temple and the tabernacle in our minds. We do not have that architecture imprinted on us, and that's what makes us different than the first recipients of this letter. The first recipients of this letter would have had their minds continually, as Jewish people, focused on the tabernacle and now on the temple. Their minds would be focused on the temple because everything that they pin their hopes on is what is represented by what takes place within the precincts of that facility. There on Mount Zion, as we will know later in my third message, there on Mount Zion is the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation is located not only on that mountain, but in this very facility. In this facility, God meets with his creatures. In this facility, there is one who is designated as a priest, who represents not only that tribe of priests, but together the entire people of the covenant. This priest ministers on their behalf, and there are continual sacrifices. There are sacrifices that take place daily. There are sacrifices that take place weekly. There are monthly. There are annual sacrifices. And most importantly, there's that quintessential sacrifice that takes place on the Day of Atonement when the high priest himself goes into the most holy place with the blood and sprinkles it upon the sacred vessels and upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in order that God's wrath would be stayed. Now, we have to be very careful because when Christians speak about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they often misspeak. And the reason for that is actually because we've read the Old Testament and we think we know what we're reading. The writer of the book of Hebrews comes along and says, no, that's not what you were reading. That's not what you were seeing. For instance, the average evangelical talking about the sacrificial system would say, under the old covenant, God forgave sins by means of the sacrifice of animals according to his purpose and plan, such that the sacrifice of that animal led to the forgiveness of sins. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews is making very clear, if that sacrifice actually produced the forgiveness of sins, then why are we here? No, there was no actual forgiveness of sins that took place under the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Two things happened. Number one, the people were externally cleansed. In other words, God sovereignly determined that by the means of this system, he would not have to look upon their sin so long as they obeyed in the system of sacrifice. They were washed externally. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to explain that momentarily. Secondly, what that sacrificial system accomplished was the withholding of the divine wrath. God stayed his wrath for a time in order that he would accomplish to the dictates of his will and to the ultimate display of his glory, the atonement that would come through Jesus Christ. Here we are told that Jesus accomplished an atonement for us that is pictured by the tabernacle but not contained within it. Indeed, what Christ accomplished for us is in a tabernacle not made with human hands. Now here again, we are given information we did not have otherwise. For instance, in verse 23 we read, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Did you know that there was a tabernacle in heaven? Well, you didn't know that from the Old Testament. You know that from the writer of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that all that the children of Israel saw, all that they were commanded to construct and to make, ended up being a copy of heavenly things. Now, have you ever wondered why God was so absolutely detailed in his instructions to the Jews of old as to how they were to build the tabernacle and later the temple and all the things that were within it? It is because those things already exist in heaven. He was dictating to his people how they would make the copies of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle becomes a picture of a heavenly reality. Now, what we'll see in the third message is that in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that the church is a picture of the heavenly thing in terms of the assembly of the firstborn, but that later. At this point, we are told that all that took place before was really a picture of what would come later, and that even the material objects that were of such determinative importance within the temple and the tabernacle were copies of the things that were in heaven. Now, what got sprinkled with blood? The copies. When the priest went into the tabernacle and performed the rites of sacrifice, when he went in even into the temple, into the most holy place, and he went into the what we would call the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled that blood, he was actually sprinkling very real blood upon very real things that turn out theologically now to be revealed to us to be copies of heavenly realities. Literally, no human priest could have done anything within the heavenly tabernacle. He did not have access to it. There is no way that he could take the blood of a bull or a calf or of any other creature and go into the heavenly tabernacle. No, he could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place within the tabernacle on earth. He could go within the temple. He could do what generations of priests had done before him and what every year the high priest who then lived would have done before him, and he would have conducted the very same rites, sprinkling the blood upon the very same objects and saying the very same words, praying the very same prayer, and leaving with the very same confidence that God's wrath had been averted for a year. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, are they really starting to look good to you? I mean, this is an infinite improvement. This comparison that the writer of the book of Hebrews is putting before us is not like what we would try to do with good, better, best. This is good. God's mercy is sweet, but now there is infinitely better because we are saved. Jesus entered that tabernacle not made with hands, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places. That once for all is very, very important. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. One time, once for all. Now here again we have the contrast between the old and the new. If you look to the Old Testament, you have innumerable priests who had to perform countless sacrifices just in order to hold back the wrath of God. They had to do this repeatedly. It became literally routine. And one of the most amazing things to me is how when you look at Jerusalem, even in the Second Temple era during the time of Jesus, it's amazing to imagine there was this massive sacrificial system going on, and over here there are two little boys playing in the street. And over here there are merchants doing their business. And over here there are all these things taking place as if this is just business as usual, which is one of the reasons why, by the way, Jesus cleansed the temple, why he chased the money changers out. They were acting as if nothing of particular importance or holiness was taking place here. This happened again and again and again. It had to happen again and again because here's the problem. It came to me when I was 13. And you can consider this the sinner's conundrum. All right? So you know you are a sinner. You read the Bible. You know as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ has brought you full acquittal. And yet you still have conscience. You still have the experience of guilt. And you come to understand how the Holy Spirit now ministers to you. You read the Apostle John and you hear the promise that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so being taught, as we're well taught by our parents and by our church, we learn how to pray for the forgiveness of sins. In every worship service, there ought to be a prayer of the confession of sins. And then you have a clear conscience. And in fact, you know that once you confess your sins and knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, it isn't a slander against Christ to leave with the sense of guilt that brought you to that confession of sins, because that then depreciates and casts doubt upon the faithfulness of Christ to do what he has said. And so you, whether your 13-year-old self or your 33-year-old self or your 90-year-old self, you leave thinking, I am clean. But not for long. Not for long. The problem is, you got to go back again and again and again. Now, that's where, for instance, if you misread the New Testament and you misunderstand the gospel and you think that your salvation is determined by your faithfulness to be always in a state of constant repentance rather than our salvation being secured by the faithfulness of Christ, that's why you will recognize and you'll play these little mental games with yourself, which comes very easily to a 13-year-old, and you just get over it by getting busy as you get older, which is, what happens if at the very moment of my death, I have not adequately confessed all my sins? Here's the reality. At the moment of your death, you will not have confessed all of your sins, nor adequately repented. If our salvation was conditional upon that, we would all be in hell. Our salvation is accomplished by a great high priest who priests for us, even in the forgiveness of our sins and even in the confession of our sins. He is faithful and just when we are neither faithful nor just. But the priests of old had to keep going into the temple time after time after time. They had to go back in the very day after the Day of Atonement. There were other daily sacrifices that had to take place the very day after the Day of Atonement. And then the weekly sacrifices and the monthly sacrifices. And pretty soon, they're picking out the animal that is going to have to be slaughtered in order for the next Day of Atonement to be accomplished according to the dictates of the covenant. But not Christ. He entered into that tabernacle not made with human hands once for all. Now that once for all is so very important. And that once for all reminds us of how we in our evangelical sentimentality can betray the gospel in ways we do not mean. For instance, we should never refer to anything in our churches, our sanctuaries, as an altar. There isn't any altar anymore. The last altar, the only altar that mattered, was in the shape of a cross. And it was outside the precincts of the city of Jerusalem. And on it, a sacrifice took place. A sacrifice in which the transaction was not in the tabernacle here on earth. Instead, its finish was made clear by the fact that when Christ said, "It is finished," the temple itself, its curtain was rent. The most holy place was then opened. No, this is not a sacrifice that is to be done over and over again. And for that reason, there is no altar in our churches. There is no sacrifice that goes on. Our altar is nothing more than a piece of furniture on which we stack stuff in order to have the Lord's Supper. It's not an altar. And by the way, we do not do the gospel a service when we speak of it as an altar. Furthermore, you look at it and you realize what we're being told here is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the definitive sacrifice that saves us, and nothing of an analogous nature comes later. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Now, if you understand this, you understand why the reformers understood the Roman Catholic Mass not only as a misunderstanding, but as a repudiation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the essence of the Roman Catholic Mass is that Christ is crucified again and again and again. The transubstantiation is such that Christ is then crucified again. His body is broken again. His blood, quite literally by their claim, is shed again for our sins. But that would be true if what Jesus did was to continue the sacrificial system of old. Jesus didn't continue it, he ended it. And he ended it by perfectly fulfilling it. And he fulfilled it not just in a way that met every requirement of the temple on earth, but that of the tabernacle of heaven. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to walk us through in order to understand this. By the time you get to just the end of verse 12, we are told he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. That's a categorical distinction. The priest did not go in to bleed in the earthly tabernacle. They didn't go in with a knife. That work had been done outside the temple. The gathering of the blood had taken place outside. The blood was brought inside. The priest did not bleed. He simply sprinkled the blood of this innocent animal upon the holy things. But when Christ entered that tabernacle not made with human hands, he came to bleed. Our great high priest came to sacrifice himself. He went alone. He did not bring the blood of another creature. He shed his own blood. And he accomplished for us by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's why it doesn't take place over and over and over again. Because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his self-sacrifice in obedience to the Father, the shedding of this blood means that sin is truly forgiven and that the sinner has full acquittal. The sinner who has faith in Christ. The sinner is thus justified, as we know, by faith, and that faith alone, on the basis of what Christ here has accomplished for us. The writer of the book of Hebrews here takes us into the tabernacle, but not only into the earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly tabernacle, to show us what continues and what does not. The old helps us to understand, indeed is essential for our understanding of the new. The old is not repudiated, but is rather fulfilled. And the distinction, nonetheless, is that God's wrath is not withheld for a year because of what Christ did on the cross, but rather Christ has secured an eternal redemption. A redemption that can never be taken away. One of the most clear teachings in the New Testament is that nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. John chapter 6 makes this so abundantly clear. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All who come to me, Christ says, I will receive. And he makes very clear that nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. The explanation comes, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer suffices or sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience and dead works to serve the living God? Again, very interesting language, language that is drawn with richness from the Old Testament. And here we are told that what happens on the cross in the atonement of Christ is that we are sanctified. The vessels within the temple or the tabernacle had to be sanctified by the sprinkling of blood. Now we are actually sprinkled with that blood in such a way that we are thus sanctified, those who are his. Our conscience now is to be purified from dead works to serve the living God. That this is where we have our confidence. Our confidence is not in anything we can do. Our confidence is not in anything that is up to us. Our confidence is not in any earthly priest, but rather in the one through whom, who through the eternal Spirit performed that sacrifice with his own blood and is thus the mediator of a new and better covenant who secures for us an eternal redemption. There's a therefore that comes, as you see in verse 15, and thus following in a very similar logic as you would find the Apostle Paul. We are declared, it is declared to us, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And as you know, this is one of the most dangerous categories in the entire New Testament. I really don't care if the NBA ever plays another game. It's not as if I'm a sports fan and I've just gotten over it. I never got into it. My life is full enough without worrying about things I can't control. I know this is probably a character fault in me, but I have a very hard time really getting into any kind of game I'm watching because I can't do anything about it. I'd like to invest my energy in things where I can affect the outcome. But nonetheless, I'm told that they have now called in mediators between the players and the owners. And don't you know that's the place where you'd like to be? A bunch of overpaid athletes and a bunch of overgreedy owners, each trying to figure out how they're going to play this game until they get maximum publicity in order to start their season. But the mediator from a human element works this way. He comes in and he says, all right, you've got a claim, you've got a claim. You've got hopes, you've got hopes. You've got demands, you've got demands. We're going to find an acceptable compromise. That is not what it means for Christ to be the mediator of a new covenant. Christ instead enters into this equation by saying everything that the Father has against you is true and infinitely more than you can pay. There is no mediation. There is no compromise. Oh, and by the way, you have nothing to bring to this at all except your sin. The only way Christ can mediate is by paying our penalty in full. This is a seamless New Testament argument. And here we are told that Christ mediates by his own blood. What he does in that heavenly tabernacle is to transact for us an atonement, a redemption that is eternal, that we could never begin to conceive, much less to earn, nor to pay. Therefore, that's a precious therefore. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And again, the writer of Hebrews is explaining to us how we need and must live by this new covenant. The old covenant was not anything to be disparaged, only to be honored. But the old covenant could not save. Now, Paul will use this very same reasoning in order to help us to understand that we have been grafted onto Israel's hopes. But we're not saved in any way different than are they. That's the reason circumcision is no longer of any importance. It's because the old covenant was a privileged position. But the salvation that has come in Christ is not tribal. It is theological. Now, there is a lengthy excursus here that comes in verse 16 and following, explaining why Jesus had to die. A death had to take place. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is using Jewish legal language having to do with the will. This has to do with the Father's determination, his will. Remember that Christ was described as his heir? Remember? Well, now, this heir, using language that extends the logic, is the one who literally dies in order that there would be other heirs. And the Apostle Paul will say, we are joint heirs with Christ. Christ has accomplished for us all these things. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Well, who made that will? Christ did, to determine to save his people. How does he accomplish this will? Well, he dies in order that the will will be effected. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So, in other words, the death of Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial system. The death of Christ was also the absolute transaction within the heavenly tabernacle of all that was necessary for the full redemption of sinners and their full acquittal of sin. But it turns out that the death of Christ was also in order to enact the divine will to save, in order that he who is God's heir would become the first among many brethren, and such that we would become joint heirs with him in Christ. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of goats and calves with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we could rush over that, thinking this excursus is just giving us kind of detailed information, the way that if we were reading an academic text, we would see a footnote at the bottom of the page, and if we had time, we would go investigate that. If we had further interest, that's not what's taking place here. As a matter of fact, this goes right back to where we began. We began by talking about the fact that this is crude. By any human aesthetic, by any understanding, the fact that there has to be so much blood sprinkled over so many things, so repeatedly, in the visible sight of the people, is something that would lead a lot of parents to reach this and think, how am I going to explain this to my 4-year-old? How are you going to explain this to a 40-year-old? No, it's meant to be crude. There's a whole lot of blood here. And what we have in this little excursus is that we are told that in the same way, that the high priest had to sprinkle just about everything in the tent with his blood in order for it to be sanctified. He's sprinkling it here, there, and everywhere. And what does this tell us? It tells us that under the old covenant, the literal blood of an animal had to be displayed again and again and again, just like on that night when the firstborn of Egypt died. And the children of Israel were told to mark their own dwellings. They did so by publicly, visibly smearing blood upon the doorposts of their home. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that under the new covenant, we ought to be those who regularly, freely, inevitably, joyfully speak much of the blood of Christ. If under the old covenant they had to literally sprinkle the blood on everything in order to make the point, we should never meet together without declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its specificity, which means declaring that we are saved by His blood. Why? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And of course, going back to the old covenant, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, people aren't going to know that unless we declare it. They aren't going to intuit that. They're not going to receive this by some means of coded message. We're going to have to declare it. And we're going to have to declare it just as visibly and just as promiscuously as the blood was sprinkled within the tabernacle under the old covenant. We need to sing it. We need to say it. We need to repeat it. We need to confirm it. We need to make certain that there is no awkwardness among Christ people in using Christ's own language to describe His work. If we get nervous or hesitant at this point, it's not merely the blood that embarrasses us. It is Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, if you only understand what it means for Christ to appear as a high priest of the good things that have come, you won't stop talking about it. Thus, it was necessary, as we read, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. Oh, better sacrifices? We've heard that language before. Better sacrifices. Well, absolutely. Better sacrifices than Abel, as we shall see in the course of this day. Better sacrifices even than the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement within the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, our mediator, intercessor, right now. And again, as we read, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, here's his corrective, very interesting language here, but as it is, it's like a lawyer talking here. Okay, but here's the truth. As it is, the true state of affairs. For as it is, he appeared once for all. Now here's where we have new data. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Behind us are to be found ages. Oh God, ages past. There are all kinds of ages behind us. There's only one age before us. No matter how long this age is, it's only one age. All kinds of dispensations and all kinds of ages before, but only one age now. At the end of the ages, Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, well, that's important for us to know. The judgment of death is still upon us. Christ has made full acquittal ours by his blood. He has sacrificed himself, entering into this heavenly tabernacle not made with human hands, not with the blood of another, but with his own, entering once for all in order to accomplish all that is necessary for our salvation. But, as we shall see in the third message I have the honor of bringing, there is a judgment coming. And in that judgment, well, there is our death. And it is appointed unto us, unto humanity, sinful humanity, to die once. And after that comes judgment, as he will say much more about. So Christ, having been offered once, not repeatedly, no repeated mass, no repeated sacrifice, no re-entry into the temple. Have you ever thought about the most useless thing? Between when Jesus said, "It is finished," and when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, there were a lot of animals that were sacrificed for nothing. For nothing. The rending of the veil in the temple was supposed to say, stop. But they kept going. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. You see, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ declares not only what Christ has done, but what he will do. And Christ is coming. He's coming as our mediator, the mediator of a new and better covenant. He's coming as our great high priest. He will priest us and mediate us into his kingdom because he's already purchased us with the price of his blood. We already belong to him. And to those who are his, there is the assurance that he will come and claim us and take us unto himself. He is coming in judgment. Every single human being, all flesh, will face this judgment. But Christ is coming a second time not to deal with sin. Literally in the Greek, not with reference to sin. He's not coming back because he has to come back in order to save his people from their sins. He's coming back to save his people unto himself. He is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the writer of the book of Hebrews here is giving us the necessary understanding we otherwise would not have, the Holy Spirit-inspired understanding of how we are to understand all that came before in order to understand what came later. And it's not just that from the vantage point of the new covenant, we're now looking back with curiosity at the old covenant, saying, what do those things mean? No, to the original recipients of this letter, this was life or death. Their understanding, how do I understand the patriarchs? How do I understand the prophets? How do I understand the priests? How do I understand the sacrificial system? Did Jesus say no to all of that? No, Jesus said yes to all of that, and Jesus said the end to all of that. And thus we are saved. And that's why Gentile Christians desperately need this book. Because now we are told how it is in the miracle of God that we became grafted onto these promises in order that we too might know this salvation. But we declare these things not just with reference to the past, but with reference to the future, because we are awaiting that which is to come. Christ coming to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're not only talking backwards about how Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his full atonement, completed all and fulfilled all that the sacrificial system of the old was pointing to and pointing to in terms of need. It's not just pointing to the cross and saying, there we are saved. It is doing that. It is learning how to preach and to teach the gospel in such a way that we do not end with the salvation that is ours, that comes to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead points to the future when Christ will come and claim his church. Because on that day, what took place in the tabernacle, not made with human hands, is going to be visible to all humanity. Because as every knee bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, Christ will glorify himself by calling unto himself all those whom he has purchased with his own blood and taking them into his kingdom. And then he will be seen not only as the great high priest, not only as the mediator of a new covenant, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is coming, and he is coming in judgment. And the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to see a picture of that judgment too. And that comes next. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word that gives us here so much data, so much information that explains to us what our hearts and minds desperately long to know, and that is, how do we understand these things? Father, we thank you for giving us by your supernatural inspiration through this book what we otherwise would never know. Thank you for taking us within the knowledge of that tabernacle not made with human hands, in order that we can understand what Christ has accomplished for us. Father, may we be the people who are constantly ready to speak of the blood of Christ, knowing that as we say such things, we shock the sensibilities of those who desperately need to know that they desperately need a Savior. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, what a glorious Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so preachable. What a privilege for us to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ to the world as well as to the church. Well, as I was listening to Dr. Moeller preach, there was one word that kept coming to my mind. relentless. The man is a relentless preacher of the Word of God. So praise the Lord for that. We have, a 15-minute intermission, 15-minute break, then we'll be back in here and I will bring our second message from Colossians chapter 1. God bless you. You're dismissed.